because we don't use tape anymore.
I'm still stuck in the 70s, sorry. Okay. We're in the sixth chapter of Job. And last week Jesse shared the final portion of Eliphaz's counsel to Job. And now we're going to have Job's response to this. And one of the things that I want you to, as we go into this response, Job's reaction to this is, you have a whole lot of good things to say, and not everything Eliphaz said was bad, but then the question is, did he deal with what Job needed? I mean, we can talk all day about things and stuff, but is a need ever met, or even is a need really ever considered? And that's part of Job's response, that he did not even consider his need, and so there was no real ministering going on here. You know, sometimes one of the things that my first pastor, when I was starting the ministry, he said to me, he said, when you go visit people in the hospital, don't camp there. You know, because there comes a point of diminishing returns where you cease being there to minister and you become a burden. They're worried about you. They're thinking about you. So you go in, you pray with them, you stay as long as you feel you need to, but don't overstay and stuff like that. And that's a small way of looking almost what these guys are doing. They've come in, they've evaluated the situation, they've heard Job's thing, and now they've got the answers, but they've never really dealt with the need. And I think it's a lesson for us when we talk about ministering to people. I think one of the essential things we need to begin to look at is, what is the real need here? Because it's at that point we can actually minister to somebody. Many times we talked about this a couple weeks ago, that many times we say things because it gives us more comfort than does any real ministering into someone else's life. And we just need to be aware of that. So let's see what Job's response is to Eliphaz. What do you know about Eliphaz? Well, what do we say about him? He's the one who had he felt like he was sort of spiritually superior to others, and he had sort of mystical revelations from God about what was going on. And it's kind of hard to deal with those kind of people because they think their authority or their insight comes directly from God, so they don't have to listen to anybody else. So here's what Job said. It said, then Job answered and said, oh, that my grief were fully weighed and my calamity laid with it in the balances. So Job begins by, actually making a plea. And it's like he's saying how terrible his grief is. He stated this before, and there's almost to me when I read that first part, it's almost like he wants to be able to, is there some way I can really make you understand the pain, the hurt that I'm going through here? And that your words, we're going to see here in a moment, that your words are not words of ministry. They're actually words that actually add to the pain. So rather than lifting up a brother and encouraging him and stuff, there's actually more burden upon him. Eliphaz missed the point, is what Job was trying to say. He had a lot of nice things to say, true things in some cases, but they were not helpful to Job because they were not based upon Job's need, nor were they based upon truth. Okay? Understand what I mean by that truth. The truth of what Job was actually going through. Because Eliphaz did not know why Job was going through things, but there's a lot of assumptions that went on. And also, I would say, not only assumptions, but a lot of declarative statements as if God had revealed to him what Job was going through and why Job was going through it, that clearly didn't come from God because they were contrary to what God said about Job. Okay? So verse 3 to 5 goes on to say, for then it would have been heavier than the sand of the sea, therefore my words have been rash. For the arrows of the Almighty are within me. My spirit drinks in their poison. The terrors of God are arrayed against me. Does a wild donkey bray when it has grass, or does the ox low over its fodder? So Job says here, in this part, he says, I'm crying out, and you can see the misery that I'm in, and basically you show no pity at all. Think about this just for a moment. When someone is at the place of hurt, how do we minister to them. I'm talking about real hurt, like Job is right here. We could speak what we know to be true, maybe universal truth about God, about His justice, about all these things and stuff like that, about what we've seen and stuff like that, or what we discern and stuff like that. But have you ever been to that point where you've been emotionally or spiritually hurt, that even though someone would speak those theological truths or the greatness of God, it never reached you because your hurt was so great? So I guess what I'm trying to say is, again, going back to the need here, and the reason Job keeps crying out here, is there was no sense of empathy or pity or concern about Job's spiritual or emotional condition in the first response from Eliphaz. So anything else he said was missed. It's kind of like, maybe we look at it this way, it's kind of like when you go places and to countries or to people that have nothing, and maybe they haven't eaten for a long time, and our intent clearly is to go and share the gospel with them. But it's kind of hard to share the gospel with them when they're hungry. So what do you do first? You feed them. You take care of those needs, whether it be emotional or spiritual or physical. You try to take care of those needs so that they're at the place where maybe they can receive that truth that you want to share with them. Remember, by the time these guys got to Job, what condition was he in? It was described for us a couple weeks ago. When they walked up on Job, their reaction was almost like, who is this? This doesn't look like Job at all. He is in such a bad state, and there's no demonstration of pity toward the condition he finds himself in.
Well, they didn't speak for a number of days, right?
Yeah, they didn't speak. They actually waited for Job to speak. But again, when he spoke, it almost seemed like they took it as an opportunity to try to bring corrective teaching into what Job was saying, rather than seeing the need that Job had. And I think that's why I'm seeing his response here, as he does this. And he talks about this. He uses examples when he talks about the donkey and the ox. And so, when they're out in the field, and when it doesn't bray, it doesn't cry out for food when it has grass to eat. Okay, it acknowledges its hunger when it's hungry. And Job is trying to say, even in his first part that we looked at, the distress I'm in is so great that I really can't see anything else except the distress that I'm in. And what Eliphaz said did nothing to minister to that stress. Does that make sense to y'all? Any comments, any thoughts on that? Okay, look at verses 6 and 7 then. It said, can flavorless food be eaten without salt? Or is there any taste in the white of the egg? That's a good question. Is there? Okay, I don't know. I've seen people get egg white omelets, but... All right, he goes on to say in verse 7, he says, my soul refuses to touch them. They are loathsome food to me. Ever been in that condition where everything is tasteless to you? And even some of your favorite stuff you don't even want. It may even make you a little bit ill to eat it yourself and stuff. And that's how he's describing, again, what's he describing? He's describing what Eliphaz has offered to him. There's nothing appetizing about it. There's nothing satisfying about it. There's nothing in it, at least from Job's perspective, that meets Job's need at that time. So he describes it the same way as loathsome food. But again, remember, he draws that picture. He says, you know, if the donkey's not hungry, he's not going to call out for food. If the ox is taken care of, he's not going to desire anything else. And yet, then he draws this about himself and says, but still, he's to the place where what that which is offered to him is tasteless, flavorless, and it actually is an affront to him. I think it's really important as we think about this whole scenario, because God's going to put people in our lives that are going through difficult things. It's just a part of being the body of Christ. And when we have the opportunity to minister into their lives, to me it's just a reminder for myself is how important it is to rely upon the Holy Spirit in every aspect. Because though we may not know exactly what to say, certainly the Holy Spirit knows what to say. And to stay sensitive to the Holy Spirit as we minister, as we should when we worship, when we pray, when we do anything as believers, how crucial that is, because we don't want to say something that actually adds burdens to somebody that really needs to be ministered to. Again, that doesn't mean you say, well, does that mean we don't ever speak correction or anything? That's not what I'm saying. There's a time and place for it all. And there may come a time that you have to deal with some weighty issues and stuff, but it may not be when they're in such despair that they can't receive it. Anyway, it just becomes, you know, burdensome and becomes an affront to them as he describes it right here. So again, the dependency on the Holy Spirit becomes very important for our part as believers. Verse 8. Please, if you have some thoughts, please put them in. See, I may get through two chapters if y'all are this quiet the whole night. Okay. But, you know, in Job, some of these things go a little bit quicker because it's almost like he's saying the same thing several times. Go ahead, Doug, please.
Can we also see here, though, that aside from replying through his friend, he also right now, he is so sick, this is how he just feels, physically. Never mind what his friend did not comfort him.
Right.
He just feels terrible, period.
That's a good point. Have you ever felt so sick that nothing seemed even spiritual to you?
Absolutely.
You know, I think that's a good point. And then he's going to deal with Eliphaz, but as we, I know some of you have read ahead and stuff, what you're going to find out is he's going to return to talking about God and the whole situation because he has no relief or has had no relief.
That's when you're sick, and the first few days you're afraid you're going to die, and the next few days you're afraid you're not.
Yeah, so. Well, that's Job, isn't it? We're going to see that. He's going to pretty much say that here in the passage tonight and stuff. It just is a reminder, I think, to us sometimes when someone is sick, when they're going through something. We talked about this. Just be very careful we don't fall in that mentality. Well, you know, where we use religious phrases, again, that make us feel better, but have no healing balm for them. And sometimes, we talked about this too, sometimes there's nothing you can say. And sometimes the best thing to say is nothing. And just by your presence, they know that you care. You know, or your availability. That's a huge thing, I think, for a lot of people. Just that they know you're available and that you, if they need you there, you're going to be there. And if they need something, you're going to take care of that. But sometimes just words don't do it. On Tuesday morning, we're doing Romans chapter 8, and we just a couple weeks ago finished on, we're talking about when we don't know what to pray, the Holy Spirit Himself prays for us with words that cannot be uttered. And I talked to the class here about that. That's not talking about tongues or prayer language or anything like that, because, matter of fact, what it says, they cannot be uttered. And have you ever got to that place in your prayer life where you didn't know what to say to God anymore? And all you could do is kind of lay out before God, you know, because you were either emotionally, spiritually drained or were just, they just left you. There's no words to say. And isn't it wonderful to know that in those times, the Bible promises that the Holy Spirit Himself will speak for us on our behalf with words that cannot be uttered by a human being. And again, I would say that's true when we're ministering to other people. If we're walking in the Spirit, led by the Spirit, it's not always, we don't always have to say something, because when we don't have the words to minister, as we walk in the Spirit, trust Him, and He tells us, be quiet, and we do that, the Holy Spirit will bring those things. We've got to trust Him to be who He is.
You know, it's almost like the Holy Spirit would be the translator. You know what I mean? I could say things that I don't mean when you're feeling tough or whatever, you know. But, you know, you might say the prayer to the Lord, but the Holy Spirit is there. This is really what it means.
But He knows the heart. That's what He says. He who knows the heart and searches the hearts of men. I think we need to be grateful that the Holy Spirit is always our translator. I don't want to bring a message to a church full of people without the understanding that the Holy Spirit is taking those words and translating them in the hearts of His people as they need it. You understand what I mean by that? Because it's not possible to deal with 200 people where they're at. You got to, if the Holy Spirit's not in it, all it becomes is a lecture. We want the Holy Spirit to do that.
I think many times you're thinking, wow, He's speaking to exactly what I need right now. You know what I mean? And I may be having a different situation than somebody else.
Sure.
Both with the same thought,
sure. Yeah. Many times people have said on the way out, you know, your point here, and I'm thinking, how'd you get that point? Because it wasn't really one of my points. I may have mentioned it in bypassing, but you know, the Holy Spirit takes that and He touches us where we're at, which is a wonder. It's a wonderful thing, because if that were not true, who could stand up before more than one person? You know, how could that be? But the Holy Spirit does that. And sometimes we need that with one person. You ever said something to maybe your spouse or a family member and stuff, and it, you know, it came out wrong, but somehow the Lord even took that and just made it okay. So, I know nobody's ever done this with your words. Come back, come back, come back, come back, come back. Carol.
I don't know if I've had a flu or a pneumonia, and you're so physically ill you can't eat, and say, so I just say Jesus, I say His name over and over, and I know that the Spirit is praying to Him for me, because my condition, you can't even pray, you're just, you know, too ill. So I'm always thankful that the Spirit does pray for me and others.
All right, verse 8 then. Let's look there. Verse 8 and 9, here's what he says, "Oh, that I might have my request, that God would grant me the thing I long for." So here we're going to move to almost what Kelly said, sort of jokingly, but he's going to move to this trick. "The thing that I long for, that it would please God to crush me." Okay? "That He would loose His hand and cut me off." Well, remember the condition that Job's in right now. He's not asking God to put more pressure. When he says crush me, does not mean, God, put a little more pressure on me. I'm, you know, hit me again so I'm a little bit sicker and I'm a little bit more sore and all this stuff. He is actually asking God to kill him. You know, I've had people ask me so many times through the 30-plus years of ministry, Pastor, do you believe that a Christian could get to the point where they would want to take their own life? I said, oh, yes. Oh, yes. And unfortunately, some church traditions make that the, quote, unpardonable sin. You take your own life, you're going to hell. Now, I'm always cautious when someone I'm dealing with that I don't think is emotionally where they need to be, they say, what does the Bible say about suicide? And they usually say, I'm not going to tell you. You know, is it okay? I'm not going to tell you. It's okay, you know. But I think the church needs to realize this. Sometimes we, you know, when it comes to emotional things, when it comes even to even some sort of mental struggles that people have, somehow we label that as some sort of unspiritual thing. That again, we become more like Job's friend. You know, if you were just more spiritual, you wouldn't be depressed. If you weren't more spiritual, you wouldn't be discouraged. And something must be really wrong with you spiritually if you're really ready to take your own life. And I understand that there probably is clearly something spiritually wrong, but it's not to be, it shouldn't be the scarlet letter in the church. You know, we tend to run from those things. So we need, Job here, a righteous man according to God. Now again, I understand that was in the first part of this book. I understand that Job's gone through a whole lot and he has moved and he's moving and trying to work all this out in his own mind and stuff. But could you get distressed to the place where you would believe that it would be better not to even be alive? I think it can happen. To godly people? Yeah, to godly people. Suffering. Anguish. Pain. To the place where you think, you know, it'd just be better if I wasn't here.
I think we'd almost be abnormal if we didn't think that, knowing that upon death in the presence of Christ, why
right.
would we not selfishly desire that?
Yeah.
I think that you touched on something. We tend to, you know, put somebody on something because they are, and because we think it's abnormal. It's not abnormal to go through that.
Yeah. Yeah.
Someone almost describe the suicide or the desire for it as a desire to escape a house engulfed in flames. And it's like they have to get out, and that's all they know, and that's all they can, that's all they see. I don't know how accurate that is, but that I remember somebody saying that once.
Yeah.
It's a desperation kind of thing.
Yeah. And I think most of us have lived years and we've seen people go through hard things. And I think if we could actually, if we take time to think out, we could comprehend it. And many of us may have been there at one time or another. You know. So. Alright, so he's praying. And he's saying here, he's calling out again to God. He desires for God to kill him. For God to take his life. He wanted to die. That's what Job wanted to die. The only relief he could see was to cease to be and not to have to feel the pain any longer, not have to deal with the pain any longer. Okay? Verse 10-11, he goes on to say, Then I would still have comfort, though in my anguish I would exult. Let him not spare me, for I have not concealed the words of the Holy One. What strength do I have that I should hope? And what is my end that I should prolong my life? Job tends to be a little bit poetic and sometimes in the way he speaks and stuff. Clearly, you can see that. But, you know, breaking this down, he's basically saying in these two verses, I don't see that I have anything to live for. Now, that is a statement of desperation. And you can probably, I think we can understand. What has he lost so far? He lost all his kids. He lost all his possessions. He lost all his health. The only thing he has is his wife, and her counsel is what? Kill yourself. Her counsel is, yeah, go ahead, kill yourself. Curse God and die. Now, I don't know if that's kill yourself, or if you curse God, then God will finally kill you and put you out, you know. So, here's a man that really has, we could say he really has hit the bottom of the barrel. And there's no light. There's no, it's hard. We know the end of the story, so sometimes we throw that into the scenario. Why didn't he do this? You know, but have you been there to where you wonder if it could actually get any worse? Or, even worse than that, could it possibly, will it ever possibly get any better? I mean, complete despair is what he describes here.
We do know the end of the story, and the scripture is given to us as something that we should learn from and grow from. But he doesn't know this. He's going through this progressively worse, and so all he's seeing is this endless suffering. And wow, he doesn't see the end to this. So I never thought about it like that. That you know we see it because we know the ending.
Yeah.
But he doesn't, and all he sees is despair.
And I've sat with many people, including close loved ones, for hours when they were going through the death process. And I would confess to you, there were times when I said, Lord, please take them. I don't want them to hurt anymore. You know? And so, yeah. So, you know, we can see this and stuff. But I think we just need to remember that we don't project our knowledge upon Job's situation. Because he doesn't have that knowledge. And by the way, let's take it a step further. Though we do have that knowledge now, we also need to be understanding that we could have even Christian brothers and sisters who have the same knowledge we have, and it's truth, and we get back to this again, it's truth, but they certainly could get into a place where, you know, in this condition. And how do we best minister to them? Okay. All right, verse 12. He says, "Is my strength the strength of stones, or is my flesh bronze?" And you know, it's a statement of I'm weary. I can't carry on any longer. There's no more strength in me. You can almost put it like this: do you really expect me to have any strength left after all that's happened to me? And my body is completely, you know, without any strength, no muscle, all the muscle tone's gone, the sores are all over the body and stuff, and he's declaring the truth. He's not a man, we're not made of steel, we're not people of steel. And that's why one of my favorite verses, and I can't even tell you where it's found, it just keeps hitting me, but it's in relation to our failings, even sometimes spiritually, but I would say even physically, our failings. The writer of the Psalm says this. He says, my Creator knows me, and He knows that I'm made of clay. And it's just a statement. We're not people of steel. We're not invincible. We're all subject to weaknesses. And then you tie that truth in with what Paul taught us, where he said, and it is in our weaknesses that His strength is made manifest. So, questions or comments? Anybody? Okay, verse 13 then says, is my help not within me, and is success driven from me? It's a basic, again, a cry. I need help. Independent. I found out that some translations put question marks at the end of these things, and some translations actually put periods. So some of them make questions of these things, and some of them make statements of these things. I don't know which translation you have, but remember the Hebrew doesn't have the punctuation. Hebrew does not carry any punctuation at all. So it comes across, you can almost say it has two different meanings, and I guess you could say it that way, but it comes across different as a question rather than a statement. In context, I would think that this last verse has to do more with a question. You know, one of those rhetorical questions. It's a rhetorical question that makes a statement that there is no strength left in me. There's nothing I can find within me, or he's already talked about God, but now he's saying there's nothing I can find within me that I can find any way to sustain myself any longer. I'm out. I'm done. I'm finished. Okay? It's not just a matter of I'm finished because God's not sustaining me. My friends aren't sustaining me. But there's nothing left in me any longer. You know, I'm shutting down. You know, and again, I remind us that we have people that do it all the time, like people who shut down spiritually at times, shut down emotionally at times, and shut down physically at times. Because it gets to a place where there's no strength left in them. Okay? So, again, either way, if it's a statement or a rhetorical question that brings across that statement, he's basically saying, I have nothing left in me to sustain myself. Do you see something different on that? Doug?
I kind of look at
it. Go ahead.
Verse 10 on, I kind of look at it a little bit differently here. He's asked God, kill me.
Mm-hmm.
He has nothing to live for. His friends have been absolutely no help, and he will get to them again. But he's afraid of something here. What's he afraid of?
Good point. What is he afraid of?
In verse 10, I think it's, my version, I will still have the consolation. This is what he's afraid of, but that I had not denied the words of the Holy One. So maybe what he is worried about is that he'll get to denying God.
He's afraid of losing his faith.
Denying God, losing his faith. Or, can I throw this out? Even though you ask for death, who in here is not a little bit... not so much afraid of death, but afraid... Not even the process. We sometimes, like Joe's friends might say, oh, I'm not afraid of death because I know what's on the other side. It takes a while to get a human being to the point where they're ready to let go of death. Let go of life, excuse me. Because although we believe, right? We believe in eternity, we believe in heaven, we believe in all those things. Not a one of us have been there.
That's right. This is what we know.
This is what we know. And though theologically we know all these truths about heaven and stuff, I find myself, and you know, particularly my father-in-law passed away with cancer, my dad passed away with cancer, and I find myself some nights just sitting there thinking, are they okay? I know they're okay. But in the back of my mind, are they okay? And what are they experiencing? What are they seeing? What's it like? I mean, are those not valid questions? I mean, am I the only one that has those kind of questions? You know, and not that I don't believe. I do believe. I mean, it's what I base my whole eternity on. But I think sometimes we think it proves some sort of spiritual place that we've arrived if we never have doubts about these things. One of my favorite portions is, Lord, we believe, help my unbelief. And when it comes to eternity, we're not talking about a small thing, are we? I mean, when we go out and share the gospel like you're teaching the people to do on Sunday night, it's with the intent that we're talking not about just temporal things, we're talking about eternal things. You know, and though we know who, you know, I know whom in whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which he's committed unto me against that day. That's wonderful scripture. And I believe all of it. But I'm still made of clay.
Well, I think
that's a great point, Doug. I'm glad you brought that up because I think we could have bypassed that very easily. You know, both of you bringing that up about sometimes we Christians don't live in a place of reality. We're afraid to live there because someone will question whether or not we have faith. And sometimes we're dishonest. We're dishonest with ourselves and with others and with God. I don't know how you're going to handle death. You haven't been there yet. You know. Go ahead, Kelly. I'm sorry. Go ahead.
I think it's just the natural inclination of our own bodies is self-defense, is self-prolonging.
I'm always amazed at life. I really am. When people get to that point, like Job is here, one moment he's saying, kill me, the next minute he's saying, but I don't know if I want to, type thing. And how we hang on to life. When there's nothing left, people hang on to life. It's an amazing thing. And I think it's a God-given thing. That's why even when we talk about sanctity of human life Sunday, it's not just about abortion. It's about that life itself is a gift from God, and life belongs to God. At any stage, it belongs to God. And he's put something within us, even though we want to be with Jesus. I guarantee you that all of us will do our best to hang on to the life that he's given here on this earth. Even when it gets down to the, you know, unless we get so emotionally overcome that we see no hope and we might take our own life. Go ahead. Yeah.
I wonder if part of that's a function of how you go, though. I had a head-on car accident, and there was no doubt in my mind, absolutely no question I was going to die. No question in my mind. And it was just so quick. There was no light flashing before my eyes. It was like, wow. I never thought I was going to die in a car accident. I mean, that's the only thought I had, as opposed to, as you said, sitting by the bedside of watching somebody die. And that's why, from my experience personally, there's a difference between how you die.
Yeah.
You know, and yeah. Whether you have time to contemplate the other side.
Yeah. I'm sure you're right that there's different approaches to it, but. But whether it's a quick thing or the other thing, we still hang on to life.
From my personal experience, it was like, I'm gone. It was like, there's no choice. I knew I was going to be gone like that.
But you're here.
I was wrong.
So your body hangs on to that. I mean, even we're not conscious of it. I'm just thinking about how God has made us as human beings, that something that's, I could say, in our DNA to hang on to life. You know. It's beyond us a lot of times, like you said. Chris, go ahead.
Times when people get hurt, though. Mm-hmm. I know of a couple where the husband or the wife died first, but within 2 days, they were both dead.
Yeah.
Because one just gave up.
Yeah. Yeah. Those are interesting phenomena, I would say, yeah. But okay. So let's look now at verse 14, and here's what he said. He says, "To him who is afflicted or despairing." Now, some of you may say any other word that you're used, despairing or afflicted. Okay, kindness should be shown by his friends. Well, you would think, wouldn't you? You would think, even though he forsakes the fear of the Almighty. So what's Job saying? Let's spend a moment here. We're not going to get through two chapters if you haven't figured that out, but we're going to get further than you ever thought we would. That's a good thing. Okay? This is a great statement. This is a great statement. What is the statement here? Tie in everything we've talked about. To get to the place where you might despair, to the place that you might question God, okay, and friends come along and question your spiritual condition because you dare question God in such a thing, rather than doing what's Job say? To him who is despairing, and look at the extent of his desperation, what's he say? Kindness should be shown by his friends. Compassion, empathy, kindness, caring. Because sometimes the words that his friends, well, his friends particularly could say, and others could say to us, or we could say to someone else, could be to justify our own self-righteousness. Sometimes to cover up our own sinfulness.
Yeah.
Go ahead.
Sometimes, you know, people have different gifts. You know, like someone visits us who has the gift of mercy, and you know, and they would really be good at comforting. And then somebody, you know, would come in and say, you know, if you'd have eaten better, you know, you wouldn't have this, you know.
Yeah. Well, yeah. Which again would, I would say, why we really need to be led by the Holy Spirit. Because there may be a time where a word of correction needs to be said. We all need that at times. Okay. But clearly this is not the case here. We've already talked about he's to the condition now where he has no strength left. He has no desire really to live anymore and stuff like that. And what do they want to do? They want to come and make sure that his theology is correct. And he basically says, you know what? I need some friends who really care about me. I know everything that you're saying. I know every truism that you've thrown at me. I probably used it on other people. I just need to know I'm loved. And who doesn't need that?
Do you think that if Eliphaz believed that Job repented right then and there, suppose he had to repent of sin, that God would have taken it or could have taken it all away and reversed it? Because then he would be wise to share if he really believed that.
I want to give Eliphaz the benefit of the doubt, but I've read the end of the book.
And God says that,
God says clearly that the motive of these three were not what you said. And I agree that someone could be motivated by that and could be sincere in that and have a right heart with all that. But that's not what God says.
Yes, but that's the key. You know what God says.
I know.
You have to read this, that you don't know what God says. And then see how, because then you're going to see yourself.
Right.
In these friends.
And I think we have to be careful. A lesson there for us is, even if he was right, in fact, his dogmatism was bad. I am right. Do what I tell you to do, and you'll be okay. When he really couldn't make that statement. And by the way, we can't make that statement either. I guess that's a lesson I'm saying. We may come across a brother or sister is going through something, and we just say, you know, if you do this, you believe this, you pray this way, you do it. And that's what we do as Christians. We've got all these methodologies. If you pray right, you do right, you believe right, then everything's going to be okay. And it's wrong for us to tell people they're going to be healthy, they're going to be healed, they're going to be, when we don't know. That's wrong. It's just as wrong as what these guys did. Do we pray for healing? Of course we do. Do we believe that God can heal? Of course we believe God can heal. You know, but we have to be very careful that, you know, you better be 100% convinced that God has told you in someone else's life that he's going to do something before you share that with them. And that has happened before. I know that's happened with believers where God is impressed on someone else and they've gone and they said, you know what, God has told me. And they weren't playing games. And it's happened. But more times than not, it's more of this guy's approach. You know, we talked about formulas on Sunday night in our lesson stuff. I've got this formula. If you just do my formula, then God will heal you. God will make you right. Why doesn't God heal everybody? You know, some people say, well, God will heal everybody if they have enough faith. So you're telling me if they're not healed, somehow they don't have enough faith. Their faith failed. They didn't believe. Be very careful of that. You may be the next one on the chopping block with all of your faith. It's not, and you say, well, are you questioning God? I don't question God. I had one sweet lady Sunday night said that to me. She said, Pastor, you don't believe in healing? You don't believe in God? I said, oh, yes, ma'am, I do. As a matter of fact, she wasn't there for the first. I said, one of the things that I emphasized, the first thing, is I'm not talking about charismatic theology, and I'm not talking about Pentecostal theology. I'm talking about name it, claim it stuff. I said, I do. I believe God is a healer. I believe He's a divine healer. I believe He can do anything. I said, but you need to understand, I have no confidence in divine healers. And especially those who do it only when the cameras are running.
Amen.
Under the guidance of handlers that they have, and are not willing to be checked out or questioned about what they do. Jesse, go ahead.
You know, I was thinking a couple of scenarios where most of us have known someone that maybe was... I had an uncle who was a heavy smoker. He smoked 2 or 3 packs of Camels all his life.
Sounds like my dad.
Heavy drinker. So at the end of his life, he had lung cancer, and he had his liver and kidneys were gone, and he was dying of cancer, and he was just a shell of a man. And we were just talking about that, how what a shock it was when I first saw him. And you know, many times, have you ever heard people say, well, you know, if you hadn't smoked, you'd have never got that. And that judgmental thing that a lot of people think, maybe won't say it, but they think, you know, if they hadn't smoked, they wouldn't have gotten that cancer. But here, Eliphaz is worse than that, because he's never seen Job
do anything wrong.
Life. Job was a righteous man. He lived a righteous life. He was a kind and caring man. And yet they prejudged him even beyond that, which is even so much worse than someone that you say, well, Job, look, you ate all the bad stuff. You drank. You lived life. You put a lot of miles on your body. So this is what you get. But it wasn't even the case with Job. This is how bad it was. It was so far off that they had no comfort for him.
Yeah.
That was just occurred to me how far off this guy was.
We sang that, we had that one song that, I don't remember who sang it. It was one of the Casting Crowns songs, Jesus, Friend of Sinners. And there's one line in that gets me even with Job and stuff. Is it says, we look at the world at the end of our pointed fingers. Mm-hmm. You know. And then at the end, Mark Hall, the guy who wrote that, the lead singer, he says, I was that lost hope. I was that sinner. I was that, you know, that adulterer. I was all those things. That was me. I was that sinner. Jesus died for me. And we forget that. And it's easy because if we're not careful, we're on this side of salvation, and it is easy for us to point to those who are still on the other side. And our message is not a message of hope, it's a message of condemnation. And who wants to be condemned? Which of us would respond positively to someone in our face condemning us rather than giving a message of redemption? Dan?
I find it curious that, you know, Christ drew people to Him. You know, people that the very type that you would expect. Not the judgment. It'll void in like the plague. I mean, I don't want to be around those guys. He's going to make me feel bad about myself. And yet, people were drawn to Him.
Isn't our Savior wonderful? He did it for all of us. He found us in sin. And He made us feel welcome in His presence.
Amen.
At the same time dealing with our sin. It's an amazing thing what God does through salvation. Who would ever feel worthy to come in the presence of Jesus, the Holy Son of God? None of us would. But He makes us feel welcome. We sing that Just As I Am. It really is a wonderful song when you think of that He finds us just like we are, and He welcomes us into His presence, but He never leaves us the same way after we spend time in His presence. He never leaves us the same way. And I think as we share the gospel, as God gives, though we can't be like He is, and of course He's the one that wins souls. We don't win souls. But if we could go out with that thing, Jesus, give me your heart for the people you're going to bring across my path today. Because my heart would be judgmental, condemning, wanting to prove that I'm right and they're wrong. You know, I can become very defensive. And even in doing, quote, Christian things, I can become very carnal. Because I want to take control and convince them that I know better than they do. And that's not what he's called us to do. So praying, God, give me your heart for the people that I'm going to come in contact with today. Because I just love that thought you just shared. The thought that's where he reminds us. That's where he found us. And yet, the sinners felt comfortable in his presence. But they never felt comfortable in the presence of the Pharisees. They would have cleared out. Here come the Pharisees. Let's just clear out. But in Jesus' presence, they ate with him. They talked about it. Talked to him and stuff. And certainly, as the Bible, not all responded in faith to him. Some went their own way. Usually it was more the self-righteous ones that went their own way, like the rich young ruler. He was right in everybody's eyes. He certainly was blessed and stuff. But the cast-offs were the ones that... It's an amazing thing. It's a good thought. Kelly, go ahead.
Doug just mentioned something a few minutes ago that brought me back to the first time I ever read the book of Job. I was agreeing with most of what these guys were saying there. You know what I mean? I didn't know the end. But you know, I mean, the first time you read Job, weren't you? Yeah.
Get him, Eliphaz. Get him. Okay, Jesse.
You know, that's we were talking a little bit about this morning about how we as Christians sometimes harder than everybody else, and we like to focus on our little pet sins. But in reality, if we ever saw ourselves the way Christ sees us, we would be in serious trouble. I mean, we could, and I mentioned that if we could put a newsreel of everything that we've said, done, thought, deepest things in our heart, up on the screen for the entire church to see who we really were in front of everybody. Would people even think we were even saved?
Yeah. Without putting our name behind it, I don't want you to see all mine.
Wow,
mine's a little bit long. Yeah. Well, it's a double feature, so. Let's bring this home just a little bit. I want to say, because it's the way we ought to be thinking, guys, and it ties in with this. And we talked about that in the men's group this morning, and it is very comfortable for us as an evangelical church, where we know that 99% of people in the church would agree with us to, and we do need to talk about it, to condemn homosexuality, condemn abortion, condemn those things. But we got to be careful we don't fall in the trap of the Pharisees there, like, you know, what Jesus said to them. He says, you tithe of a tenth of what you have. And remember what Jesus said to him? He says, but you do not do the weightier matters. But listen, that's not all he said. He said this. He said, the first things you should have done. So it's not a matter that we ignore these things out there. We need to deal with them and stuff. But he says, these you should have done, but you've left these other things undone. So I guess what I'm saying is, it's easy for us to I can fall in the trap too of espousing things against these major sins that really all of us agree on. But when we bring it home, what about my sin? What about the gossip that comes out of my mouth? What about the attitude that I have? What about the unforgiveness that I might have? What about the evil lots of? That's really where I live. I don't live with the struggle of homosexuality. I don't live with the struggle of abortion. Those things have already been settled and stuff. Okay? But where I live, and my sin is just as dirty as that other thing. But we find comfort, I think, even as churches, in dealing with all these big things, which we need to do. Whatever the Bible says, that's what we need to deal with. But so often we deal with those things and neglect to deal with the weightier matters of our own sins. And we can come across as, well, we're justified, we're right, when we're just as bad. So.
When we were thinking about that this morning, I went back. The scripture that came to mind was the event where they brought the adulterous woman before Jesus.
Yeah.
And she was at his feet, and they were accusing her. Of course, they didn't bring the man. it brought her. And he did this kind of weird thing on the ground, and you know, I've always wondered, what is that he's doing? And then when he hits him with that, he was without sin, cast the first stone. And at that point, I kept thinking, they're going through their little newsreel right now. They're seeing their sin. They're seeing their, and they're all of a sudden seeing their sin before God. And not one of them could stand. And so they all started.
It's always funny when you talk about, yeah.
The youngest started walking.
What he wrote on the ground, and I've had preachers even say, well, he was writing the dates and times that each of these men were with this lady.
Oh, wow.
So, I know. You don't know what he wrote. We don't know what he wrote, but I thought, wow.
That's a good point, though, because I'm surprised they were that honest. They were so surprised.
Yeah, they couldn't do it. Talk about the convicting power of the Holy Spirit in that moment. These guys were filled with bloodlust for this woman. And not only that, the test was not only to kill this woman who was adulterous, she was just the pawn, if you will. She was just the instrument to get to Jesus.
They want to get rid of
They were trying to trap Jesus. Well, they were really trying to trap Jesus with all this.
Yeah. Turned the crowd against it.
Yeah, and so, wow. Talk about the convicting power of the Holy Spirit. What must have happened right then? Boom. Yeah. Kathy.
You know, the church that we went to in St. Louis on Sanctity of Life Sunday, I think it was, our church was on a big, busy corner, and they would line up and hold hands and hold up signs about abortion. And right next door to our church was this little building, and it was a crisis pregnancy center. And I was always caught by the fact that, you know, some of us, we would go work at the crisis pregnancy center. But the people that were standing outside holding hands on just that one Sunday, they didn't care about those women mm-hmm. and the choices that they were trying to make. They just wanted to stand out there with their son.
Yeah.
And that broke my heart
yeah.
when that happened.
What a great! We got to make sure we're not sign holding Christians, and that's all that we are.
That's right.
That's a great, great point. Mm-hmm. Mom, were you going to say something? No. Yeah. See, look at me. I thought you went like that with your hand.
Okay. And maybe they weren't able to go.
Well, yeah.
Physically or time wise or what? So they looked. That was what they could do.
You sound just like my wife. She would have found the nice thing there. and I'm sure there were some in the crowd that were like that, Carol. But a majority of Christians, we find it easier to hold signs than to minister to people's needs. Yeah, and that's where ministry happens. Okay. A lot of thoughts there when you think about that, where he says these friends should be given kindness. Okay. Yeah. Okay. We have to stop there. 14 verses. We're going to have a party on Sunday. We did 14 verses in one night. I really did prepare for two chapters. Okay. All right. Anything else before we go? Okay. Let's pray together.